Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'd ask you to turn back to that text that I read for you, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're going to be looking at verses 9 and following, but we read the whole text there a little earlier, and it was many years ago, actually 1910, when G.K. Chesterton, the great philosopher, academic, and writer of many books and so on, wrote his book called What's Wrong with the World. In that book, he highlights in his day all the things, financial, family life, socially, the things that he saw that were wrong with the world, and so much of his thinking led people to consider God himself. But in that book, he makes this one statement that I want to begin with, and it's right off the bat going to have to make you to think, all right? Chesterton, in his book, What's Wrong with the World, says this, "Now this is the attitude which I attack. It is the huge heresy of precedent. It is the view that because we have got into a mess, we must grow messier to suit it. That because we have taken a wrong turn some time ago, we must go forward and not backwards. That because we have lost our way, we must lose our map also. And because we have missed our ideal, we must forget it." Now, I think it's on the screen there. Yes, it is. And so let that just sink in for a minute. And as I read that quote and thought about what kind of conditions that Chesterton was facing in 1910 and how much they might be different or perhaps in greater measure in our day as well. The idea of precedent, that because things have gotten messy, let's just get messier still. Rather than, and this would be the theme that Chesterton would want us to see here, is that in things being messed up, in losing our way, we go back to the map, we go back to our Creator, we find the way that only God can bring. And that's what we have in our day today, don't we? The Word of God, the Bible, that which we preach from and read and study as Christians, has the answer, if you will, to all that is wrong with the world. We hear today of the ways to work on world peace or, medicine to cure this ill and so on, all these things. But these, listen, are not the answer to the problem with the world. You understand that? These are a means to deal with human situations and circumstances, but ultimately, you know as well as I do, that the problem with the world is one that's spiritual. And spiritual remedies are done through the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning, the middle, and the end, isn't it? And so when we come and continue to go through the book of Romans, we come to a text here today which will be one of the little, shall we say, nuggets of truth that will encourage our hearts to take the gospel, the Bible, which gives the answer to the problem with the world. It'll give us the reality of our own worlds, and we can now take that to the world with confidence. And we are doing that in spite of the very strange conditions in which the world is living. The gospel is going forward. God is doing a work. And the encouragement for, I trust, your heart and mind today is that we might continue to take the truth of God's word to this world. But I want you to see that in light of how Paul presents that for us here in Romans chapter 12. So go to that text, if you will, please. And for a few minutes this morning, I want to sort of unpack some of the truths that we find here. Again, to orient your minds around where we've been, the first 11 chapters of Romans have been primarily the means by which Paul has laid out in a wonderful and systematic fashion the one truth that every human being needs to hear and every human being needs to heed, and that is justification by grace through faith alone. That's the one message that the world needs to hear. Now, as you have noticed in the first 11 chapters of Romans, that Paul speaks of all sorts of tangential areas that go along with that, but that's the heart of the message. Sinners before a holy God, we need to be justified by grace through faith alone. Now, when he comes to chapter 12, it is this, he takes all of that reality and what he's shown us in a systematic and theological fashion, and says, now here's how you live this out in the world. Those who have thus been justified by grace through faith, here's what your life must look like as you engage the world around you. And so he goes on here to exhort his readers and us to the kind of life that those who have been justified should live. Do you see? It is a reminder of what God has called us to do. Now, if you're a note taker and if you're trying to kind of keep outlines here, beginning in chapter 12, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, one writer's called that living consistent with the gospel. You might see that as this is how we live consistent with the gospel. So these are very much the practical outlay of the truth of God's word and the doctrine of justification by faith. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and that was the whole section called the community of believers. How do we function as the body of Christ, using our gifts and talents and so on? In chapter 12, verse 9, which we'll begin today, but all the way to chapter 13, verse 14, you have the idea of loving one another, but remaining steadfast in a hostile world. Now that one will be great to tease out, given the world in which we live today. Loving one another and remaining steadfast in a hostile world. And then chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, 13, the strong show love to the weak, and the weak show love to the strong. And so when you look at your scriptures and you work through these texts, and I hope that you take time at home to read through this and do your own study in preparation for our messages, but also for your own enrichment and growth, because this is leading us really in practical terms how we live out the Christian life. And as I mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 8 verses of it. Now we look at a new section where Paul, after being concerned with the functioning of the body of believers, wants to lead us now to take our assigned tasks, if you will, of proclamation, exhortation, and service to the world. His concern here is how we begin to, if I can use the technical term, interface with the world. Now, I don't think I need to pause and make some statements, but I'll do it anyway, just in case I might forget. Is we need to be reminded, as Paul will do here, is that as Christians, we are not called to live in our little bubble. Isn't that the new word we use? You have your bubble of people you can hang out with or something like that. We're not called by God to live in a bubble. We're called to live for Jesus Christ in the world, right? Somebody say amen, so I know you're still there. I can't. You got masks on. I don't know what's going on out there. We're called to live for Christ in the world. And we're interfacing. And so Paul now will take these things, and if you will, just you follow this through, and Paul is going to take how we live with each other and kind of run that through how we live with the world. And you'll see how that develops through this section here. In fact, if you look at it here, verses 9 to 13, that we're looking at here in the first section, talks about our relationships one with another in the church. Verses 14 to 16 begin to develop both relationships in the church, but now outside. Like, look at verse 14, bless those who persecute you. And then verse 17 down to verse 21, he begins to develop even further there what it means to live in a hostile world and deal with its hostile intentions. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, verse 17. So you notice how he brings these two together. Here's how you live with each other as believers, and here's how as believers you live with or interact with the world itself. You can't have one or the other. They must be together. But it always starts here as the people of God. How do we relate one to another? And so Paul will argue here that believers should have a love for others, and that love for the Lord and for each other arises from in here as believers and takes us to the world, a world that is marginalized, a world that is lost, a world that needs the gospel, so that through our testimony, God by His grace might bring lost souls to saving faith. And so here, I was going to think this week, I was going to try all the way from verse 9 to verse 21, but my wife reminded me when she was looking through that, she said, oh, that's a big chunk. And so listening to my wife, she's right. So we'll just try and get as far today as verse 14, if you will. And what I want to focus on today is really what this looks like in the body. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what this means then into the world and draw them together, all right? So this is primarily thinking about what does Paul tell us as to how we should live with each other. It's not the only place he does this. He does it elsewhere. But this will satisfy one of the big concerns for us. This is how Kim Riddlebarger in his sermon on this text, he says it this way. Since we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and since we are called by Christ to become part of his body, then we are to have a special regard for those who have been likewise chosen, called, justified, and included with Christ, irregardless of social or cultural things which may divide us. So since we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, then this should cause us to be able to live and care for those who are likewise saved in such a way, regardless of the differences ethnically, economically, socially, whatever it might be. And when that takes place, we are in a greater position now to step into the world and take the gospel. So are you with me so far? It's important stuff for us to cover. It's critical, I think, to our daily existence as Christians to understand these truths and the reality. So let me just take you through this section, verses 9 to 14, looking at that whole concept, first of all, in verses 9 to 13, strengthening relationships within a Christian community. That's what we're trying to accomplish here, first of all. So look at your text, verses 9 to 13, strengthening our relationships within the Christian community. And what Paul is giving us here is some pointers, I think, if you will, and then the outline, I think, will go with 3 points under this heading here. But the first thing I want you to notice here in verses 9 to 10, if we're going to strengthen our relationships, there needs to be this sincere love for each other, a sincere love for the body. And this is how he presents it in verses 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, the theme of love, of course, is extensive through the Scriptures, isn't it? I want you to also notice here that Paul, in the previous section, has laid out the kind of attributes and attitudes that should be part of us, and using our gifts for each other. And then having said that, he launches right into a new section saying, love must be sincere. Love must be the thing that wins out in our lives as well. Just by way of reference, if you want to do some more study, you can jot down 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if I was to ask you, what is 1 Corinthians 13 all about, you would say, thank you. Lesson number one, all right? It's all about love. And there, it basically tells us what love is. But you know what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Anybody? The very thing he's talking about here in Romans. Our gifts for each other, using them for the glory of God. You can go and look at those texts themselves. Verse 27, now you are part of the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And then what does he do after that? Love. So you see, the process of working as Christians together here always moves into the category of loving one another. And so he tells us here about this sincere love for the body. And just notice three little subpoints, quick points here in verse 9 and 10. First of all, love needs to be genuine. If we're going to have true, sincere love, it must be genuine. The word he gives, love must be sincere. Now, the Greek term for sincere here goes back to a word that basically says not hypocritical. You're not a hypocrite. You're sincere. You're not, and this is a beautiful thing, it often thinks about wearing a mask. You're not wearing a mask like an ancient theater where it might be a picture of someone else. You've taken the mask off, we get to see who you are. All right, it's sincere. But even here's another way of seeing it to illustrate it, is we get our word sincere from the Latin word sincere. And what that was is in the ancient times, when that you were making, if you were a pottery person, you'd make bowls of clay and so on, you'd sell them. And if you weren't really an honest dealer, you would take those ones with the cracks it had in them, and you would take some wax and you'd kind of mold it in there so that it looked good, but it wasn't genuine. And you would sell it for a higher price. If you were in the market and you were shopping, and you might see on the bottom stamped, sine sera, it means without wax. It means it's genuine. It's the real article. And that's the term that we have here, if you want to see it illustrated that way. It is that when your love is given, it's genuine. It's not filled with wax to make it look good. There it is, the real thing. In fact, here, everything really flows from this concept of love and its sincerity. But notice the second thing. It must be sincere. Love is genuine. Secondly, love needs to be discriminating. Look at verse 9 again. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love is not indiscriminating in the sense that it just goes everywhere and everything is good and you know all things are wonderful. But it says here, it needs to be discriminating. It hates what is evil. Now, I know you kids are paying attention this morning because some of the others might not be, but you know that mommy and daddy tell you, you shouldn't hate your brother and sister. And that's true. We always see the word hate in a negative connotation, and we understand that, right? In the book of Proverbs, of course, in chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, it tells us seven things that God hates. It's not hate itself, but here there are certain things that we should have this really a vehement dislike towards, and that is evil itself, and rather cling to what is good. If love is going to be the right thing, it needs to discriminate between what is good and evil. Cling to the good. The idea is there to be glued to that and hate what is evil. Have an abhorrence towards things that are evil. Flee from these things and cling to good. And see, this is the concept of this idea of love. But notice a third point to that here in verse 10. This kind of love, this sincere love for the body, is not only genuine or discriminating, but it also considers others always first. Love isn't a self-centered perspective. It's looking to the needs of others. What does Paul say in verse 10? Be devoted to one another in what? In love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, if you want to do your little more work, the love, when it says love must be sincere, that's the agape love, the term we use. The kind of love God has for us is that sacrificial love for others. The word for love in verse 10 is that Philadelphia, the brotherly love. The kind of love we're to extend to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord itself. He says, be devoted to one another in this kind of brotherly love. Our concern needs to be for each other. Now, I've seen many examples of that within this congregation, with other congregations that I've served, and in other Christian communities, the idea of we're concerned for each other. But he says even further, honor one another above yourselves. Jot down Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and read that a little later in reference to that. Love is always looking at the needs of others and not oneself. We dismiss the worldly model that you have to love yourself before you can love others. No, we love Christ first, that we might love others. And listen, in so loving Christ and others, God shows His mercy and grace to us. Isn't that true? I'm not saying we don't take care of ourselves and concern for ourselves, but it's always others first. And you see, that's the concept of love that He gives us here. So the first principle He gives us in regard to strengthening these relationships needs to be this wonderful expression of love to the body. So let me just pause and have you think about that for a moment. How much do you love everybody else in the church? Well, so-and-so I kind of like a lot, but that other person, you know, I'm not so sure. You have to figure out your own scale, all right? Some people like to say, well, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. Well, no, that's not true. We love each other, but we have to like each other in such a way that we want to care for you. How do you love one another? Now, as we'll notice hopefully later on, and as we go through the series, is love isn't just saying you love someone. It's an active participation in the life of someone else, caring for their needs. You express your love in that way. And so one of the things to think about as you hear this message and take it home with you is, this week, how can I show expressions of love to my brothers and sisters? Particularly at the time in which we're living now, right? So that's the first thing there, is this love we need to have for each other. But notice secondly, in developing these relationships within the body of Christ, I want you to notice in verses 12 and 11, the spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. To develop this relationship with my brothers and sisters, there needs to be this real spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. Look at verse 11 again. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, we won't take a lot of time here, and again, these are things you can flesh out on your own time, and there's a lot of injunctions and exhortations he has here. But we talk about the idea of being zealous for the Lord. In Galatians 4:18, it reminds us that zeal is good, provided that it's for the right purpose. We can be zealous for the wrong thing, can't we? Paul was zealous in his ministry as a Pharisee, but it was leading him not to honor God, but to dishonor God. Zeal is good, but he wants us here to have this energy, if you will, for serving the Lord. The other word he uses there is keep your spiritual fervor. Yeah, the word for fervor here literally means to be boiling up. But to use that term, it means we think of boiling in rage and anger, but maybe bubbling up, the fervor, that it's bubbling over with delight and so on. Keep your spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. You see, the reality is that we have this desire to pursue the Lord with passion. Now, how's your spiritual fervor? Are you kind of dragging it right now? Or is the Spirit of God giving you a zeal, a heart? Let me tell you, when the Lord gets to a hold of your heart and begins to work in you, you can't stop pursuing Him. That the zeal is there. Not everybody might see it or recognize it or even want to stand beside you when you got it, but it's there. And the spiritual fervor for the Lord, listen very carefully, if nothing else, during these past 5-6 months, whatever it's been in dealing with these situations, if this has not ignited a spiritual fire in you, then I'm going to pray that God will do that sooner than later. Because you are missing out on some great things that God is doing and can do in your life. Why? You face difficult times. It could drive us away from God and we can sulk in the corner of self-pity. Or we can step out in boldness saying, thank you, God, for all that you put me through because it's for your glory and my good. Now light my fire. Give me the fervor of the Spirit in my own spirit for you, Father. Do that in me so that others will see. Listen, I don't want others to see how zealous you are for the Lord. I want them to see how great your God is in order for them to be zealous for Him too. It's never pointing to us. It's always pointing through us to God Himself. That's the goal here in these things. But He's not done yet, if you pick it up, and we've only got a couple verses through here. The third point really here, I think, in looking at that in terms of the zeal for the Lord, these relationships within the Christian community, is attitudes of grace in verses 12 and 13. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these here. You can look at them differently, but just look at verses 12 and 13 and consider these attitudes of grace. He says, joyful in hope. The hope for many things, but that secure promise and looking forward to the glorious day of the Lord. Joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. That's not usually how we are. If I get sick or I'm in pain, I'm impatient in affliction. But if you jot down and look through the text of Hebrews chapter 10, 32 to 36, Hebrews chapter 10, 32 to 36, you're not jotting it down. Jot it down. I'm just kidding. 32 to 36, Hebrews chapter 10. And read there, because it reminds us there of Christians out of chapter 12 where it talks about the great cloud of witnesses, pursue your faith, and how affliction comes, but we shine forth during our affliction. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We'll start to count all the times that we hear about Paul talking about prayer, his own prayers and the prayers of others. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Sharing with, listen, God's people in need. That's the first place we start. Share with the Lord's people. Now, we have a command, as it were, to go to the world, but where does it start? It starts with God's family. We share with each other our need. We practice hospitality. I love the word hospitality. I want you to think about that just for a minute. All right? Because in the ancient times, the idea of hospitality was basically to change a stranger's status into one of a guest. That was hospitality. Hospitality wasn't shown to guests. You're part of the family. When somebody comes to my house and I say, look, make yourself at home, you're part of the family, I mean it. Get your own can of pop. I'm not doing it for you. The hospitality is to change the status of a stranger to one who's a guest. And He's telling us, others, you don't know them, you practice hospitality so that they're no longer a stranger. They're part of your family. They're your guests. They're inside your bubble, if you will, you see. We practice hospitality. And so those realities there are building these relationships. So you can just stop there, and I'm encouraging you again to go home in the Sunday afternoon or through the week, is to walk through these things again. Older people with time, younger people who seem to be too busy, take time then to read these texts in light of your own situation. Is this you? Is that your heart before the Lord? This is the first means of being dynamic Christians in the world. It starts with the family. But there's a second point here, fully here, if you want to, in verses 14 to 16. And that is building relationships inside and outside the Christian community. Now the shall we say, interfacing starts to take place. There are commendations here in these verses that are really focused on outside and some inside. Those that are kind of outside, we're going to at least mention, but kind of leave them to next week. But notice what Paul unpacks for us here in this text itself, building relationships inside and outside. In verse 14, he says one of the ways of doing that is handling persecution. We're going to build relationships within the community of Christians and outside. How do you handle persecution? Now, the point here, again, is not how do you handle suffering in the general sense. Because we are told to suffer for the Lord. Some of that is disease and illness because of the world in which we live. There are all sorts of things we suffer in Jesus' name. The specific nature of this is persecution. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. If we were doing a Sunday school class, immediately, where would your mind run to? We better have a Sunday school class. Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. What does Jesus tell us to do there? To love your enemies, to bless and not curse them, to show kindness and love to them. Isn't that right? These are the words of the Lord Himself. And so Paul picks up on that very clearly here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now again, we'll probably leave fleshing that out for next week, but that's a consideration. As Christians, we will be persecuted if we're faithful. It's going to happen. We will face it, get used to it, but it's not something to run away from. It's something to rejoice in that God counts us worthy to suffer for His name. But notice only, let's keep moving on here. Verse 15, though, it's not just handling persecution. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Verse 15 and 16, we have concern for others. Now here's the flow, right? This goes from the body itself to the world. Look what he says in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. What does he mean by that? Well, simply, as believers, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, if we're going to actively serve God in this world, then we have to be so united with each other that when my brother or sister has something to rejoice in, I rejoice as if it was me. And if they are mourning over something that brings them great grief, I mourn as if it's me. It's the link we have as family, isn't it? When we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, we are showing ourselves to be so inextricably linked by the Holy Spirit that when you suffer, I suffer. And when you rejoice, I rejoice. That's not often the case. How often in our lives that when somebody else has something to be happy about, we're jealous because we didn't get it. Isn't that true? They had that blessing from the Lord. Look at how happy they are. Well, I didn't get that. It turns into this petty, self-centered jealousy. I haven't found petty, self-centered, or jealousy as any gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not the fruit of the Spirit at all. They're the things of the flesh. No, we mourn with those who mourn, rejoice. We have concern for others. Even in the first part of 16, it tells us that. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Our harmonious relationships. We need to learn to get along. And that will come in the next section as well. As Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men and women. Harmony with each other. But notice further in verse 16, it's about humility in all things. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, you know as well as I do that Paul doesn't tell us to do something or not to do something unless it's a problem. He wouldn't say, don't be conceited, if we never even thought about being conceited. It's a problem. Pride is that issue we've had from the get-go when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It's pride. It's about me, isn't it? It's all about me. That's what the world tells us. That's what our sinful hearts say. But the gospel says, no, it's about everybody else. Everybody else first. Live in harmony one with another. Living with harmony within the body of Christ doesn't mean that everybody else gets their way all the time. It doesn't mean that we put up with sin in the church. Living in harmony means that as God's people, in growing as Christians and learning from one another, our concern is far more for the spiritual state of someone else than it is for myself, and that ultimately what we do is we do it for the glory of God and the building of the kingdom of Christ. That's our goal in harmony. We will disagree sometimes. But our harmonious sense of living together is that all for Christ Himself. Now there's much more, I understand, here to think through. But let me just suggest here, and we'll pick up on these things if the Lord tarries till next week. We'll pick up on these things and continue. So I encourage you to go back and read through Romans chapter 12. But let me give you a few takeaways, shall we say, from this. Just four things I want you to take away from this initial start into how we interface the community of believers with the world. All right? The first thing is this. There is no real growth will take place in the church today unless there is first a deep and abiding love for the gospel and for each other. There'll be no real growth will take place in the church today unless there is a deep and abiding love for the gospel and for each other. Dear friends and family here today, do we want to see the church grow in Jesus' name? Absolutely. Do not expect it to take place if we don't have a real love for the gospel and for each other. If that's not there, then we may get lots of people coming to the building, but the church will not grow. Do you see the difference? There needs to be a love for the gospel, a deep one, and an abiding love for the gospel and for each other. Folks, it starts at home. This home, this body, and those who are gathered at their own physical homes now, we are the body of Christ. Period. Stop. And there needs to be this deep abiding love for each other and a love for the gospel that animates that love for each other. That's how the church will grow. Whether or not we get to 300, 600, 6,000, that's not the point. But that we in Christ might grow in the glory of His name. Secondly, based on these things, there will be no real gospel witness to our world without the self-sacrificing, outward-focused lives of believers. There will be no real gospel witness to our world without the self-sacrificing, outward-focused lives of believers. These takeaways will be on our Facebook page this week for you to check them out if you want to, if you don't write quick enough. But that's the point, you see. If we want the gospel to be a witness to the world, then we need to be those who are self-sacrificing with an outward focus to the world. And the problem is often for us is that we want to work so hard on getting along that we become this ingrown church. But we need to be a church who loves each other and we are outgrown. We go to the world. It needs to be that. Taking the word to the world means giving our lives in sacrificial service for the Lord. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tell us? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's an imperative. That's a command. That's a very strong statement that Paul gives us. That's what we need to be, worshiping God with the sacrifice of our lives. It means giving up all that we have for the sake of others and the glory of Christ. It starts with us. Thirdly, this is important with us, is then building authentic, Spirit-filled relationships is always a work of sovereign grace through the lives of God's people. For this body to grow and then our witness to the world, building these authentic, Spirit-filled relationships is a work of sovereign grace through the lives of God's people. And notice these two components that are very important. Building these authentic but Spirit-filled relationships is, first of all, a work of sovereign grace. We don't have the strength or power to do it. It is all of God's grace to work in and through us for His glory. But beyond that, it's through the lives of God's people. He works sovereignly through you and me into the lives of others. That's how we build these relationships, and it's through that means that God brings the gospel to the world. And it is that which will bring us the most joy and delight. But it must be the work of God. It must be through the actions of God's people. It's not about working harder, but about trusting deeper. It's not about more energy expended, but more trust in our God who works in us. That's what will fuel us, right? We don't just want to have a seminar on how to do things and kind of fire up, now go do it. We want to be on our knees, individually and together, pouring our hearts out to the Lord and say, God, speak to us. Fire up the engines of your people. so that we will sacrificially live the lives for others. Because that's what life is all about. It's not about getting ahead, not getting the greatest academic education or the best job that pays the best money. That is not what the world is about at all for a Christian. It's all about the self-sacrifice for the glory of God in these other areas of life. And so let me just say here, if your focus as a college student or a parent of a college student or old people who don't seem to have much to do except sit around and sip tea all day, whatever it is, and you're in that situation, life is not about getting something. It's about doing all for the sake of Christ in whatever He calls you to be. And then finally, look to Jesus. Does that need more comment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You. You alone, Father, can speak to our hearts in a way that will open them and draw them closer to You and spark us into a service for You in this world. Lord, I thank You for the words of the Apostle Paul, Your words to us. And they convict my heart. I pray, Lord, that we would follow up on these things and see that, Lord, if we have been those justified by grace through faith, then we would delight to love others in that same part of the family of God, and then together take Your word to the world. And we do it through the strength of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Holy Spirit and His wonderful work, to the glory of the Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.